8, just verses 6 and 7. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. And now we're going to be reading from Luke. And I believe you have the readings in your bulletins today, printed out for you. Luke 16. We're going to read from this chapter in two blocks, from verses 1 to 9 and then from verse 19. But I've been assured by the preacher he will be covering the bit in the middle. So Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings.'" And now verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'"
Okay, I pray. Father, give us soft hearts as we hear the words of Jesus. Give us repentant hearts to acknowledge our sin and plead with you for your mercy and your help. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, picture on the screen there. Classic scene at the Sydney Cricket Ground. But can you know? Can you recognise the stand in the background?
Member stand.
The member stand. Yep. And on the left, you've got the lady stand, the member stand in the middle, and the MA Noble stand, yeah, on the right. But all of those stands belong to the members' section of the Sydney Cricket Ground. And it's sort of like the elite section of the ground. Now, here you have the members' gates, right? So the entry gates for the members' section. Behind those walls are privileges that most cricket fans will never get to experience. So there are the special morning teas for members prior to the start of play, where you get to meet some of the heroes of the past, you know, McGrath, Waugh, Healy's there. You can watch the teams warm up in the nets. You can actually call out to the players and, you know, sometimes they'll even say hi back to you. The kids can play cricket on the tennis courts that are right there, or you can hang out on the village green with your free copy of the paper. Membership has its privileges. I know, because I was a member for the first 18 years of my life, a junior member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. So membership has its privileges, but it also has its rules as well. So I can remember as a young kid, I came from the country, turned up to the Sydney Cricket Ground for the first day of the test, only to be turned away. Why? Because I was wearing thongs, and I just hadn't even thought about it. But what else would a kid, you know, from the country wear? But we had to go and search around to find a pair of shoes on New Year's Day in Sydney. It was not an easy thing when I was 18 years old. But you can actually check out the website ahead of time, and so I've done it for you, the research of unacceptable clothing. Can you see it there? Can you see why the girl on the left's unacceptable? Thongs, okay? The one next to her? Midriff, she's showing a little bit of midriff. The guy on the left? T-shirt without a collar. Guy on the right? Thongs, that's right. And so you've actually got to get the full combination happening. And it's not just unacceptable clothing, but there's also a whole lot of unacceptable behaviour for members. Now, as I say, I used to be a junior member up until the age of 18, at which point my dad said, I'm not paying for you anymore. You have to pay for yourself. And my membership quickly lapsed at that point. Now, I contacted the SCG just this week to see if I could be reinstated as a member. And I appealed to them, you know, my dad's been a member for over 50 years and I used to be a member. And they sent me a waiting list application form. All right, so I fill in a form that is an application to be put onto the waiting list. And so I have to accompany that with $50. And how long is the expected waiting list?
11 years.
Yeah, 11 years. It's gone up a year since you applied, Paul. 11 years, and then in 11 years' time, all things going well, and you know, approvals going through, then I pay $1,100 to become a member, and then the annual fee of $500 to $1,000, and that is just for regular membership. That's nothing about the gold or the platinum level membership. So, and I said, look, isn't there some compensation? Because, you know, my dad's been a member for 50 years or more. I used to be, but no concession. Not that I was going to join, I just thought I'd do the research for your sake. Now, when you come to Luke's Gospel, you realise that the religious people in Jesus' day had made access to God a members-only thing. They had their elite religious club. They had strict rules of entry, harsh penalties for unacceptable behaviour. You could actually be excluded from the religious club. And there was a long waiting list for anyone who didn't automatically qualify from birth or from education or whatever. There was a long waiting list to actually become part of the club. But then Jesus comes along with a totally radical agenda. He hung out with people who weren't members of the religious club. He ate meals with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. He caused a scandal amongst the members. He preached God's kingdom, and he spoke of entry to God's kingdom being available to everyone, without cost, without having to perform any religious duties. So the poor, the outcast, the sinner, all of a sudden, now they can become full members of God's people, full members of God's kingdom. But for the religious elite, Jesus' behaviour was increasingly unacceptable. It just was not on. They weren't happy because they could see the implications of what Jesus was saying and doing. They could see the implications were that their power base, their prestige, was being undermined by the very things Jesus was saying and doing. So come with me to Luke chapter 16. With that sort of background in the air. We've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, and can I encourage you to keep coming along? It's just so helpful, so enjoyable, but also so challenging. And Luke 16 is one of those really challenging chapters. Now, it says there in Luke 16, verse 1, that Jesus was speaking to his disciples. But if you go to the chapter before, you realise there's a much bigger crowd than just the disciples. So you've got sinners and tax collectors, you know, the outcasts. They are listening to every word of Jesus, hanging on what he has to say. And then you have the religious elite. They are still there around the edges, muttering their disapproval. And we'll come across them as the chapter continues. But Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the shrewd manager. And I reckon this is one of the most challenging of all Jesus' parables, not just in terms of understanding what does it mean, but also in actually living out the implications of the parable. So let me just remind you of it. But we did it only a few months ago at the end of Good News Week. So if you weren't here, you missed out on a great morning then. But there's a rich man who has a manager. And this man, like a financial manager. This manager is accused of incompetency. Right? Now, whether he was incompetent or just accused of that, we don't know. But he's given notice. Right? This manager is about to get the sack. And he goes into crisis mode, a bit of a panic, because he knows that he's utterly unqualified for anything else. Right? He's an office worker. I can't go digging holes for a living. I don't even know how to dig. I'm not a labourer. And begging is beneath me. I don't want to have to stoop to sort of begging for a living. And then he comes up with a plan. See verse 4? I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And what he does is he systematically starts calling in all the people who owed his master money. Right? So the first one, he says, you know, how much do you owe? 3,000 litres of olive oil, which is quite a bit of olive oil. And he says, righto, take your bill, 50% discount for you today, make it 1,500. Right? And you can imagine this guy's stoked. Right? 50% discount. So the next guy calls in, how much do you owe? 30 tonnes of wheat. Right? 20% discount today, because I'm a nice guy. Take your bill, make it 24 tonnes. Right? 20% discount. Can you see what he's doing? Right? He's using those last days of his influence to actually make friends. Right? So if I do favours for all these people, when I lose my job, they might do favours for me. They might think nicely of me, even once I've lost my job here for my rich master. What he's doing is he's freeing people up from their debts so that they in turn will look after him in the future. Now, why does Jesus tell this parable? He tells us this parable because he wants us to imitate the dishonest manager. And which is intriguing, isn't it? You think, and this is why you've got to understand how parables work, right? Parables, we don't imitate every facet of a parable, or we don't need to plumb the depths of every detail of a parable. They're generally making a key point, right? And so Jesus is not saying, see his dishonesty, I want you to go likewise and be dishonest. He's not saying, see how self-centered he was? You likewise go and be self-centered. What does he say? See how shrewd he was. Right? You likewise go and be shrewd. Right? It's about wisdom. It's about knowing the time in which you live and acting in such a way. I suppose it's more about knowing the future, knowing your destiny and acting now in such a way as to secure your future, as to make your future secure. Living life now in light of the future. So verse 9 is utterly breathtaking. I tell you, Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And you think, did Jesus just say what I think he said? Is Jesus saying, I'm to use worldly wealth to buy friends, right? To gain friends for myself so that when my money is gone, I'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Did Jesus just say that? Yes, he just said that. And so you're left with this puzzle of, what does he mean by that? Right? Is he saying we buy friends? Right? It feels wrong, doesn't it? Is he saying that we somehow can buy our way into the kingdom? Now, you've got to let the rest of the Bible inform the way you read a parable like this. So clearly, from the rest of the Bible, you can't buy your way into heaven. Right? There is only one way you can get to heaven. Right? And it's not by money. It's not by anything you do. It is by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. And his death and resurrection in your place, right? So you can't buy your way into heaven. But I want you to think about a bit of a contrast. How do lots of rich people use their money? You tell me. How do lots of rich people use their money? Right? You don't have to get too judgmental, but a little bit of judgmentalism at this point's okay. All right? How do a lot of rich people out there, you know, don't look at anyone here in the room, but how do a lot of rich people use their money? Buy stuff for themselves, okay, look after themselves, so, you know, live in luxury, and so it's self-centered, yeah. Win friends and influence people, right? And that's the other. So, and those two things are very interrelated, aren't they? Right? I'm looking after myself, but if I actually get the right friends around me, then I can advance my cause even more. So I'll actually gain the right sort of friends who can help my career. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That sort of... And that's how the business world works. Right? It's got a name, hasn't it? I don't know. It's got probably got lots of names. But even just when you think about customer service, right, it's not about loving people indiscriminately. It's about loving people or showing kindness and care to people who actually I have something to gain from. Right? So, that's how, you know, we use money when we're thinking about life here and now. But how does the kingdom of God impact our way of thinking? How will the kingdom of God change the way I think about friendships and so on? Well, it will change it massively. Because the kingdom of God is going to be full of all sorts of people. All sorts of people, many of whom cannot help you in your life now. Many of whom, if you hang around with them, will actually give you a worse reputation now, will actually hinder your business now, will actually take money from you now. Because the kingdom of God, as we've been reading through Luke, it's going to have outcasts. It's going to have poor. It's going to have disabled people. There's going to be all these people that you least likely expected, but they're going to be there. And so if you've got a mindset, oh, I'm going to win friends and influence people for now, you will hang out with a very different crowd and you will use your money very differently to if you're thinking the kingdom of God is open to all. Right? If I'm aware of that, then I will show generosity indiscriminately to all, not just to those who are going to help me get ahead and enhance my reputation now. So I want to ask you, how does the kingdom of God influence the way you use your time, because I'm not, and money and resources now? Because I take it, it's not just money Jesus is talking about, it's the stuff we have, time, money, resources. How does the kingdom of God and the future influence the way you use your stuff now? Here's a couple of questions to help you think about that. If someone was to look at your bank statement, would it be clear that you are focused on God and his kingdom? Now, I'm not going to do that. Right? I'm not in that habit of doing that. You don't have to worry about me. I'm the least of your worries, actually. And there's no way I want us to become judgmental about these matters. But I'm asking you personally, right? You know, if someone was to look at your bank statement, would it be clear that you are focused on God and his kingdom? If someone was to look at your diary, right, your calendar, your list of stuff that you do during a week, would it be clear that you are focused on God and his kingdom? See, people who are living for now will use their time and money on themselves and on other people who belong to the same club, other people who have something to offer me. But people who are living for God's kingdom will use their time and money generously and indiscriminately at one level, caring for the poor, caring for the sick and those in need, indiscriminately holding out God's word and Jesus' love to anyone who will receive it. There's the first parable, parable of the shrewd manager. How does the future realities of judgment and the kingdom of God influence how I live my life and use my resources now? Jesus tells a second parable in this chapter. At the other end of the chapter, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And notice it begins exactly the same way. Verse 19, there was a rich man. Right? So there's a theme going on here. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now there couldn't be a more dramatic contrast, could there? You have the rich man living in luxury and indulgence, great wealth, great comfort. And you have the poor man, Lazarus, in great discomfort, covered in sores. He's in absolute poverty, in absolute hunger, just longing that there might be some scraps, some, you know, checking out the garbage bin as it's put out at night, just hoping to get a little bit of food to sustain him. But then comes death. And there is an equally dramatic reversal of fortunes. So Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side and he's there feasting with Abraham in the kingdom of God. But the rich man goes down to Hades, a place of torment and agony. And the rich man looks across and he can see Lazarus there at Abraham's side. And he just says, Abraham, can you please send Lazarus, even if he just dips his finger in some water and touches my tongue, I just need some relief from this agony. Now, I hope you can hear the irony at this point. So it had been years where this rich man had walked out the gates of his house every day, and he knew that there was a beggar. I don't know if he knew his name or not. He knows his name now. But he knew that there was a beggar lying at his gate. He knew that he had a massive overflow of his own wealth that he could have helped this guy. But somehow or other, he was just able to walk on past, basically ignoring this beggar laid up at his gate. And then when he'd come back at the end of the day, walk through his gate, sort of noticing but ignoring Lazarus. And yet now the roles have been reversed and the rich man appeals for some help from Lazarus, but it's too late. Whether Lazarus wanted to help or not, it's too late. Abraham explains the situation in verse 25. Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." See, once you're dead, it's too late. There are no second chances beyond this life. There's no crossing over from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. And the rich man, starting to come to grips with his own situation, starts gaining some compassion for his brothers. He puts out an appeal on behalf of his brothers. "Abraham, can you just at least send Lazarus to go and warn my brothers?" And Abraham says, "Well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets." Now, I think probably what Abraham has in view here is, throughout the law, you know, the law of Moses, you have a whole lot of instructions for caring for the poor. You know, for the way that even as you harvested, you didn't go over and harvest a second time. You left grains lying around deliberately so the poor could come through and pick up the bits and pieces that were left over. It was just an act of compassion built into the law. There were all sorts of stuff like that. You know, at the Jubilee year, you sort of cancel all debts and you start over again. There's not an entrenched intergenerational poverty that was meant to happen in Israel. So the law is clear about care of the poor. And then the prophets spoke incredibly clearly about it. It wasn't just instructions, it was warning. God's judgment is coming, and unless you show justice and care for the poor, you will come under God's wrath, was the consistent message of the prophets. And you saw it in the Isaiah reading, didn't you? You know, people get hung up about religious stuff, but true fasting is showing justice to those in need and caring for the poor. That is the sort of religion that God desires. And so the rich man and his brothers, they had all the instruction and all the warning that they needed. All they needed to do was listen to Moses and the prophets. But the rich man knows that he ignored Moses and the prophets. And he says, what makes my brothers any different? So, Abraham, it'll make all the difference if someone actually goes back from the dead to warn my brothers. And look at the final words of Abraham. In verse 31, Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Right? If you and your brothers have so hardened your hearts to the word of God, a miracle's not going to help. Right? Someone coming back from the dead is not going to help them. They need to soften their hearts to the word of God. Now, this parable throws up a whole stack of questions, doesn't it? Well, it does for me. Can people in heaven and hell really see each other? Can they sort of talk to each other? Are they actually... How does heaven and hell work? Do people in hell really feel sorrow and remorse like this man, or are they rebels throughout eternity? You know, there's sort of questions you have, but again, we've got to remember it's a parable and it's intended to make a point without us having to pin down all the details. It's a story. So what is the main point? Well, I think the main point is the same challenge as the first parable. That is, how does the future influence the way you use your time, your money, and your resources now? Right? How does the future influence the way you use your time, money, and resources now? See, the big problem with this rich man was that he lived as if this life was all that there was. He had the Old Testament encouraging him to care for the poor, warning him of a judgment day, of a day of resurrection and judgment in the future, and the consequences of failing to care for the poor. Right? He had those warnings of God ringing in his ears, and yet he lived for himself and was able to totally ignore this man at his gates. And so when he died, there came that dreadful realization that he needed to repent. But it was too late. This life is our opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness and mercy. But for the rich man, it was too late. So the first parable in this chapter is an encouragement to live now in light of the future, to live shrewdly, wisely. What does wise living look like if you know the future kingdom is coming? The second parable is a stark warning of what will happen if we don't live now in light of the future. If we live for ourselves and not for God's kingdom. Now you might notice there's a whole chunk of this passage that I have just skipped over, and Hayley drew that to our attention. So thank you, Hayley. And she laid down the challenge for me that I'll need to sort of cover this, but I was intending on doing that. So verses 10 to 18, I love the heading at verse 16 where it says additional teachings. And it feels like, you know, the people who put the translators have got to a point where they think, oh man, this is just so hard to sort of work out how it all fits. Let's just put this generic heading that doesn't mean anything there. But I actually think, and as we've talked about this as a staff team, we've sort of become convinced that the whole chapter is on about the same thing. So let me just run you through it. I reckon verses 10 to 18 throw up the same sort of challenges and questions as the two parables. So verses 10 to 12, I think it's about, the question is, are you being trustworthy with God's money? Verses 10 to 12, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? See, everything you have now, right? Your car, your house, any money you've got, any possessions you own right now is not yours to keep. It doesn't actually belong to you at the end of the day. Now, that is so hard to come to grips with because we live in the age of materialism where it feels like this is my stuff. And God is saying, no, it's not your stuff. It's on loan. It's on loan, and you are like a manager, and you're being called to be shrewd with what God has given you. Right? And there'll come a day of reckoning where God will say, how did you use the stuff that I've given you? Because, you know, I'm handing out true riches. God's handing out true riches in his kingdom. Whoever's been trustworthy with little, the sort of stuff we have in this life, will be trusted with much on that day of judgment. Right? So make sure you use what God has given you wisely in light of his kingdom. Verses 13 to 15. The big question is, are you in love with money? Right? They could be no more appropriate questions for our age. Hey. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, what's on view here is spiritual adultery. You become a Christian, and God is the one you serve. He is your master. He is the one you're devoted to. But money comes along as one of the great idols of our age and calls on us for our affection and our devotion and our trust. And Jesus is saying, you can't do both. You actually have to make a choice. Am I going to serve God and worship Him and trust Him? Or am I going to serve money and worship it and trust it? Put my confidence in money. And at this point, the Pharisees are exposed. They feel naked. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. I just want to make a side point here. One of the things I've noticed about a lot of religion, especially, you know, within Christian circles, is that materialism is often a blind spot. You know, and lots of other sins are preached against and looked down on, but materialism is something that can often run rampant and unchecked. Right? And that was what was going on with the Pharisees. They were sticklers for the law. You know, they were experts in the prophets, and they could have quoted you any passage from the Old Testament, but there was this massive blind spot. And Jesus says, verse 15, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people highly value is detestable in God's sight. Right? They prided themselves on their knowledge and love of the Old Testament, but they loved money more than they loved God at the end of the day. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I think, is very much directed in the first instance towards them. Right? And it's a challenge for the Pharisees and the religious elite. It's not just this life that you've got to consider. Right? There's actually a judgment day and a life to come. Now, verses 16 to 17. The challenge is, are you in or out of the kingdom? Verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Right? Now, these are difficult. I don't blame the editors for putting additional teachings here because they are difficult to grapple with. but remember I put up at the beginning the picture of the SCG. Right? The gates to the members section. The Pharisees, the religious guys in Jesus' day, saw themselves as the gatekeepers to God's kingdom. Right? So if anyone wanted to enter God's kingdom, in a sense, they had to go through the religious elite. You know, and they would set up the criteria. They were the experts in the law and the prophets. They would decide who's acceptable and who's unacceptable. But there's a massive reversal that is taking place in the Gospels. The outcasts are storming into the kingdom. Right? You've got the religious outcasts, the sinners, prostitutes. You've got the disabled, the poor. They're all storming in. It's like they've crashed the gates down and they're flooding into the kingdom. And the religious guys are saying, what's going on here? This can't be right. But they've heard Jesus call on them to repent and believe the good news, and that's exactly what they've done, and they've received free entry into the kingdom. But if the Pharisees don't repent, they will find themselves shut out. The law and the prophets ultimately were looking to Jesus and the kingdom, and it had arrived. Religious guys hadn't recognised it. And so it's like the members of the SCG turning up only to find that the gates are shut and they are on the outside. Right? And how do we get in? And they're sort of standing around, how are we going to get access here? But meanwhile, the people are storming the grounds. Right? And the most unlikely people are in there reveling in it, right? Loving it. Feeling like, we don't belong here, but it's great to be here and I'm not going to complain. See, in the days of Jesus, sinners, poor, the weak, were storming into the kingdom while the religious elite were being shut out. And it's not too late for them at this point, but Jesus is challenging them, if you continue to harden your hearts like you are, you will be shut out. You will be like the rich man in the parable. Shut out, in hell, unable to cross over. Now is the time. So what about verse 18? This verse on divorce. And you think, I can work out the whole rest of the chapter. And I've got to admit, I'm still wrestling with this verse, right? I think I understand what the verse is saying, but why does it come here? Do you feel that? Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, what is this verse doing in the middle of a chapter about wealth and using wealth in light of God's kingdom? So I'm still wrestling with it, but I think there are two options. Firstly, it could be, here is another illustration of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Right? They claim to be experts in the law, but they kept on compromising God's law. And divorce was a key illustration of that. They failed to take seriously God's desire for faithfulness within marriage. But it could be that there's something else going on as well. And that is, Jesus raises the topic of divorce here because of the spiritual adultery of the Pharisees. Now, is that going on here? You know, in the Old Testament, marriage, the most common sort of way marriage is talked about is the marriage between God and his people Israel. And the big scandal of the Old Testament is the unfaithfulness of Israel in running after the other gods and being an adulterous bride. And is Jesus bringing in this teaching on divorce here because that is what the religious elite were in danger of in Jesus' day? They claimed to love God, but they loved money as well. Yeah, they were spiritual adulterers, and there was going to come a time when the great divorce would take place for all who were not faithful in marriage to God. All right. Look, please feel free to come and ask me questions afterwards. We're sort of done with our time, unfortunately, but I'm happy to receive your questions over morning tea. But I want to leave you with a few questions that I asked earlier. I sort of struggled with how to bring things together today because I want you to recognise this chapter is incredibly practical, but it doesn't talk about amounts or specifics. And the danger for me is I can become legalistic, you know, and start telling you, you ought to give to this charity and you ought to give this much money or whatever. And I think that would run counter to the main point of this chapter. So let me ask you a few questions. And I asked these earlier. How does the kingdom of God influence the way you use your time, your money and your resources? Is that coming up on the screen there, Deb? It won't come. It's being very stubborn. How does the kingdom of God influence the way you use your time, money and resources? And I gave you two sort of symptoms, right? If someone was to look at your bank statement, would it be clear you're focused on God and his kingdom? And if someone was to look at your diary, would it be clear that you're focused on God and his kingdom? Right? See, this passage, as I say, is very practical but not prescriptive. It doesn't tell us exactly specifics or amounts, And that's because we're all in different situations. Right? There's a huge range of financial wealth in this congregation, right? And financial means. There's a huge range of opportunities. There's a huge range of responsibilities we carry through our lives. We're all in different situations. And we must be careful not to judge each other, because we don't know exactly what's going on, right, in the lives of one another. And in the bottom line, that's between a person and God. Now, by all means, we should ask each other's advice and talk to each other about this. But in the end, we each need to weigh up our own situation before God and be shrewd managers with what God has given us in the time we have. So what I want you to do is just have a look at those questions, spend some time reflecting and praying to God about them, asking for God's mercy where there is repentance required, and asking for God's help where, you know, there are changes that you need to put in place. So spend some time quietly reflecting on those things for yourself. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we hear Jesus declare that the kingdom is near and it's time to repent and believe the good news. And God, our Father, we know that we do need to repent, that our only way of standing before you is on the basis of your mercy and your forgiveness. And so even this morning we pray again, please forgive us and please have mercy on us and please realign our thinking so that we now live in light of the kingdom. We now live not for ourselves but to honour you and to honour your Son Jesus. And Father, we pray that your kingdom and your judgment and the eternal realities of heaven and hell will influence our lives now. Father, we pray that it will influence the way we use our time and the way we use our money, the way we use our education, and all the opportunities that you've given us in the society in which we live. Our Father, we pray that we will be thoughtful and wise, that we will be shrewd in the way that we use what you've given us, recognizing that it is from you and there will be a day when we give an account for what we have done with the stuff that you've given us. Our Father, even thinking about that reminds us of how much we need your mercy. And so, Father, we pray that we will never stop trusting in your mercy and your forgiveness. But, Father, by your Spirit, please transform us and change us and give us kingdom-shaped lives and help each one of us to wrestle with what does that look like in our day-to-day lives. Father, please give us courage to make the changes that we feel like we ought to make. Please give us a real encouragement and support from one another. We do pray that we will not just show love and kindness to those who can help us now, or from those who have good reputation and standing now. Father, we pray that we will show generosity, that we will hold out your word and Jesus' love to everyone we come in contact with indiscriminately. And Father, we do pray that you'll continue to gather people into your kingdom and continue living lives that honour you and are involved in the spread of your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.